Well, would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in the book of Psalms, Psalm 128. Psalm 128, and reading again verse 1, where we read, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." Well, we're continuing our studies, our series in the Psalms, the Songs of Ascents today, Psalms 120 to 134. And I want to focus for a few moments on this 128th Psalm, which deals very much with the theme of blessing. The theme of blessing. And we're going to look at the passage under two headings, verses 1 to 4. We're looking at the scope, and verses 5 and 6, we're looking at the source, the scope and the source. First, we have the scope, verses 1 to 4, where the psalmist focuses on the scope of the covenant blessings, the scope of the covenant blessings. Now, like Psalm 127 that we looked at last week, this psalm's a wisdom psalm. It's a psalm which looks at life and lives life from a God-centered perspective. It's a psalm which encourages us to take the Lord into consideration in every aspect and every element of life's journey. It doesn't speak about putting on your Sunday best and attending worship services. Instead, it speaks about living for the Lord's glory in the daily grind of ordinary life, Monday through till Friday. And in verses 1 to 4, we find the psalmist focusing on the scope of the Lord's covenant blessings. In verse 1, the psalmist begins by speaking about the one who is blessed. We read, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." The psalmist opens with this word, blessed. This word means happiness, it means fulfillment, it means contentment, it means joy, it means satisfaction. And it's the happiness, the fulfillment, the contentment, the joy, the satisfaction that can only be found in the living and true God, the Lord of hosts. In the 1960s, the Rolling Stones wrote the anthem for their generation, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." And here we find a psalmist celebrating that true satisfaction and lasting satisfaction can actually be found and it can actually be enjoyed. And the psalmist continues by speaking about those who are blessed, those who know the satisfaction. And he says that they're those who fear the Lord. Now, this word fear doesn't mean a cowering and cringing terror. As Sinclair Ferguson defines it as the awareness of the intensity of the Lord's holy love and a desire to avoid anything that would cause him to frown. That is what the fear of the Lord is, an awareness of how intense the Lord's love for his people is and a desire not to displease him, and not to bring him hurt or not to bring him pain. And the psalmist says that those who fear the Lord follow him. They walk in his ways. Their fear motivates them to holy living and obedience. And according to the psalmist, those who fear the Lord in this way and those who follow the Lord in this way are blessed. And that is a common theme that we find throughout the Old Testament. You remember in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, there are these blessings for obedience, blessings for fidelity, blessings for covenant commitment. But you also remember that they indicate that there are curses, there is an absence of blessing for a lack of obedience, a lack of fidelity, a lack of covenant commitment. When someone openly scorns and mocks the Lord withdraws the blessing from them. And in verses 2 and 3, the psalmist goes on to describe the blessing. We read, "You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table." The psalmist begins in verse 2 by speaking about the Lord's blessing on the workplace. The Old Testament understanding of work was that you worked to put food on your table, not to get the biggest car, not to get the biggest house, not to get the biggest pension, not to get the biggest television. You worked to put food on your table. You worked for your daily bread. And in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we see that those who reject the Lord and experience his curse don't enjoy the fruit of their labor. The land doesn't yield a harvest for them. And even if the land does yield a harvest for them, we're told that invaders quickly come and they steal or destroy the crops. But here the psalmist says in verse 2 that the one who is blessed, the one who fears the Lord and follows him, is able to eat and enjoy the fruit of his labor. And then the psalmist moves on in verse 3 and he goes from the workplace to the home, the family, as he continues describing the Lord's blessings. And he speaks about the blessing of a wife. And he says that she's fruitful, she's like a vine. Not only in the children that she bears, but in the very atmosphere and the very aroma that she cultivates within the home. You remember the picture of the faithful wife in Proverbs 31 and how she creates this whole environment of blessing. And the psalmist doesn't simply say that she is fruitful. He also says that she is faithful. Look what he says in verse 3. She is within the home. In contrast to the woman of Proverbs 7, the adulterous woman of Proverbs 7, who's in the marketplace, who's in the street corner, who is found anywhere and everywhere but within the home. And then the psalmist speaks about the blessing of children, and he says that they're like olive shoots. They're tender, but which grow into strong and durable olive trees. And even today, you could go to the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem and you would see these olive trees, wouldn't you? And you would know that these are the same trees that 2,000 years ago, Jesus himself wept under and prayed under. And the psalmist says that these little olives, these children, are around the table. They're close to their parents. Well, as we hear the psalmist speaking about work and family, it seems very mundane. It's a far cry from some of the best-selling Christian books that speak about radical living and deeper experiences and spiritual disciplines. And in fact, I'm really concerned that that's what is being fed into the minds of Christians, that you have to live this radical, radical different life. What we find in these verses doesn't sound spectacular. It doesn't sound profound. It sounds very ordinary. And what the psalmist wants us to understand is that these ordinary things, work and family, are blessings from the Lord to his covenant people. They're not to be overlooked. They're not to be taken for granted in search for a bigger, deeper spiritual experience. And the psalmist reinforces that theme in verse 4, where we read, "Behold, thus shall a man be blessed who fears the Lord." The psalmist says, "Behold, take note, listen up. Pay attention, don't overlook this." And once again, he exhorts and encourages those singing the psalm to remember that the one who fears the Lord knows true blessing. They know true satisfaction. Well, in these verses, we have a picture of the blessings that the Lord's covenant people enjoy. We hear about a man, and he goes to his work. And he returns to his home and he puts food on his table and he says, "I am truly blessed." And we hear about a man who enters his home and he embraces his wife and he looks across the table at his children and he says, "You know what? I am truly blessed." And that is such a simple but soul-enriching, practical truth. Your work that provides food for your table is a blessing from the Lord. And your family, your spouse, your children are a blessing from the Lord. But you know, the reality is that for some of the Lord's faithful servants, this isn't always the case. Sometimes the Lord's faithful people lose their jobs. Sometimes the Lord's faithful people struggle to put food on the table. Sometimes the Lord's faithful people will have very difficult marriages, or even marriages that fall apart. I was reading about John Wesley, that famous evangelist, and his troubled marriage this week. And his wife appears to have been a very controlling and abusive woman who opened his letters, spread lies about him to his critics, accused him of numerous affairs, even dragged him across the floor by his hair. And eventually she left him. And that's John Wesley. Sometimes the Lord's faithful people will long to have children, and yet the Lord in his wisdom and providence says no. Or they'll be blessed with children who are taken from them. Or they'll be blessed with children who are an unrelenting heartbreak to them. And so what does this psalm say to such people? What does this psalm say to such people? Well, like all the songs of ascents, this psalm doesn't simply encourage us to dwell on the present. It directs us, like all these psalms, to the future. You remember in Genesis 3 and 4, when sin enters the world and with it the Lord's curse, we see the effects of the fall on both the home, personal relationships, and the workplace. Adam and Eve, they turn on each other, and their son, Cain, murders his brother Abel, and they work for food by the very sweat of their brows. But here the psalmist is speaking about workplaces and relationships that are flourishing. They're full of joy. They're in direct contrast to what we see happening in Genesis 3 and 4. It's a reverse of the curse. And that is the unflinching message of God's word from Genesis to Revelation. That is the promise that's found in the new heavens and new earth prophecy of Isaiah 65. That is the promise that's found in the miracles and parables of Jesus in the Gospels. That is the promise that's found in Romans 8, where Paul writes, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That is the promise that is found in the promise of the restored creation of Revelation 21. It's all about the reverse of the curse. That's what God wants his people to understand from Genesis to Revelation. One day the curse will be absent. One day the curse will be reversed. And this psalm that speaks about blessing and happiness and joy and fulfillment and contentment and satisfaction is just giving a little window onto that great and glorious day. It's saying, like all these psalms, remember, the best is still to come. Ligon Duncan writes that every blessing that we enjoy is a foretaste and foreshadowing of the greater blessing still to come. Every blessing, it's just a foreshadowing of the greater blessing still to come. And the question is, friend, will you know that blessing? Will you enjoy that blessing? The psalmist tells us that we'll know that blessing if we fear the Lord, if we love him. And he tells us that we'll know that blessing if we're walking on the path that leads to life, if we're walking in his ways. It's the same truth that Jesus declared in John 14, where he said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commands." Is that true of us today? Are we those who love the Lord and follow his commands? We keep his commands knowing the glorious promise that awaits those who do so. Are we those who say to ourselves, well, sometimes it may not be easy to love the Lord and keep his commands. Sometimes there may be so many testings that come into my life, but you know what? I believe it will be worth it. Oh, I believe it will be worth it. That's the scope of the blessing. And it moves us from the present to the future. And this brings us second to the source in verses 5 and 6. And here the psalmist focuses on the source of the covenant blessings. The psalmist begins by speaking about a priestly pronouncement in verses 5 and 6. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Picture the scene. The psalmist on his way up to Jerusalem for one of these yearly religious festivals, and he's taken his wife and he's taken his children with him, and they approach the temple. They ascend the slopes of Mount Zion, and they hear the priest pronouncing a word of blessing, a word of benediction. Listen to what the priest says. The Lord bless you from Zion. Now you remember, Zion was the place where the Lord was present. And it was the place where the sacrifices that secured his blessing were offered. And here's this priest, And he's saying to all those gathering in the temple, all those on the slopes of Zion, he's saying, may all the blessings of Zion, may all the blessings that are found in the temple, may all the blessings that roll down the slopes of this holy mountain, may they flow upon you and rest upon you. And the psalmist then hears the content of this priestly blessing, where the priest says, may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Now we need to really enter the worldview of the psalmist here. Because the psalmist, these pilgrims, weren't primarily concerned about their own welfare or their family's welfare or their nation's welfare. They were concerned about the welfare of Jerusalem, the welfare of the temple. They knew that the temple, Jerusalem, was the place where the Lord's presence was to be found, the Lord's blessing was to be obtained. They knew that all of their fortunes were tied up with the fortunes of Jerusalem, and that if Jerusalem fell, they would fall. If the temple was torn apart, they would be torn apart. And that's why these priestly words concerning the enduring prosperity of Jerusalem were so important to the psalmist. But there's even more, because the priest says, may you see your children's children. The priest is praying that the psalmist and all these other pilgrims would know and enjoy a long life, that they would see their children grow up, and that they would see their children grow up and have their own children. It's a request for physical healing in the face of illness, a request for military victory in the face of enemies, a request for abundant crops in the face of famine. May you have a long life. And then finally, we hear this prayer for peace at the very end of verse 6. We read, peace be upon Israel. And this longing for peace, this longing for shalom, this longing for wholeness, this longing for flourishing, this longing for blessing is found throughout these songs of ascents. We've seen it in Psalm 120, seen it in Psalm 122. Seen it in Psalm 125. There's this passionate desire for the Lord's blessing of peace to rest upon his people. And here we find this desire being expressed yet again. Peace be upon Israel. And that repetition gives us an insight into the heart of the Lord's covenant people and the content of their prayers. They long for peace and they pray for peace. They long for blessing and they pray for blessing. Well, again, friends, as we consider these words, the psalmist reminding us that blessing is found in Jerusalem. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I have to go and buy tickets to Israel tomorrow morning. When we looked at Jerusalem in Psalm 122, we saw that in the New Testament, the concept of Jerusalem moves from being what? A place to a people. Jerusalem is the redeemed and gathered people of God. Jerusalem is the blood-bought covenant community. Jerusalem is the bride of Christ made up of those for whom he died. Jerusalem is the church. And so in many ways this psalm is saying that blessing is found in the assembled people of God. Blessing is found in the ordinary means of grace. I don't want to sound legalistic today, friends, but there is blessing to be found when the Lord's people gather together. The Lord's blessing is experienced and enjoyed when his covenant people actively participate in the life of his church. And the more a person withdraws from the church, the less involved a person is with the rest of the Lord's people, the more they'll find themselves forfeiting and missing out on the blessing. That's not my little viewpoint. That's what we see throughout God's word. If those who are absenting themselves from the Lord's people are forfeiting the blessing that could be theirs. William Plummer writes, it cannot be that the true child of God should fail to love the church. He was born in Zion.
And there God first revealed himself to the soul. There sprang all his best hope. Nor has he any choice blessing but such as is in some way connected with the company of the faithful. Do you believe that, friend? Do you believe that participation in the life of the church, participation in the life of the Lord's people, is a God-ordained channel of blessing for your soul? Or do you just see church as an optional extra? Something you can choose to participate in, involve yourself in when it's convenient for you, when it won't be too demanding for you. But the psalmist takes us even further than simply seeing the church as the source of blessing. The psalmist takes us beyond Jerusalem, doesn't he, to the temple, Mount Zion, where the Lord was present and where the sacrifices that bore the curse of the Lord on behalf of the people were offered, and where the priest pronounced the blessing, the benediction upon the people. And all of that finds its fulfillment in Jesus. He is the true and better temple. He is the true and better priest. He is the true and better sacrifice. He is the one in whom the nations are blessed, as we see in Psalm 72. He's the one in whom not some blessings, not most blessings, but every spiritual blessing is found, as we see in Ephesians 1. He's the one who redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, that we might receive the promised blessings to Abraham, as we read in Galatians 3. He's the one who, after his resurrection, appeared to his disciples. And you remember the very first word he spoke to the disciples. He didn't say to the disciples, "Well, you failed me." He didn't even say to the disciples, "Well, at least I am a good savior for you." No, the very first thing he said to the disciples was, "Peace, the blessing, the shalom, the wholeness of God be upon you." He's the one who ascended into heaven. And you remember, as he ascends into heaven before the eyes of his followers, he raises his hands in priestly blessing over them. And the hands that are blessing them are hands that are pierced, that secured the blessing. You remember that he is the one who can pronounce the blessing, the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance toward you. The Lord give you his peace. And why can he say that? What qualifies him to say that? Well, because he's the one who on the cross heard the words, "May the Lord curse you and abandon you. May the Lord keep you in darkness and give you only judgment without grace. May the Lord turn his back upon you and remove you from his presence forever." Derek Thomas puts it so movingly, where he writes, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus utters these words so that you and I, in union and communion with him, will never have to utter those words ever, ever, ever. On the day of judgment, the wrath of God will never alight upon me, because my sin has been dealt with, justice has been met and met to the full. It has been satisfied in the obedience and substitution of the Son. That is the treasure of it. That is the comfort of it. That is the assurance of it, that he died for me. He died in my room. He died in my place. He took the wrath and I received the grace. You know, in verses 1 to 4, we saw that this psalm points us to the reverse of the curse, points us to the great day of blessing, and in verses 5 and 6, we see how the blessing comes about, how the blessing has been secured, and we see that ultimately it is secured through Jesus, the source of every present and future blessing. He's the one of whom Isaac Watts could sing, and I really wanted to sing it today, but I thought I'll never get away with it at this time of year. But you remember the hymn? And it is a hymn, it's not a carol. "Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King." And then Isaac Watts says, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." You know, what an encouragement this should be as we prepare to come to his table next weekend. We go to his table and we take the bread and the wine in our hands. And we take the bread and the wine knowing that they point to his broken body and shed blood that secured our blessing, our peace, our shalom, our wholeness, our joy, our satisfaction. But the question is, friend, and you know what the question is, will you be there? Will you be at this table that remembers his death until he comes? Will you be at the table that anticipates the great day when we'll be gathered on his mountain, enjoying the feast of well-aged wine and rich food where he has swallowed up death forever? Will you be at the table that declares all that he has done, all that he is doing, all that he promises to do for his people? Some of you may have every intention of being there. And even now, even today, your soul is stirring and your soul is singing at the thought of being there. I know there's people like that in this congregation because I see some of you and you get so excited, you get so enthralled at the prospect of just being at the Lord's table. And others of you may have every intention of being there, but this week, testings and temptations may come into your experience. And when the testings and the temptations come, you'll decide to quietly absent yourself from his table. And others might be wrestling with this invitation to come. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, I should be there. I want to be there. I ought to be there. I've got to be there. But I'm not good enough. I'm not worthy enough. I don't know enough. I've not been to the means of grace enough. I'm not old enough. I'm not young enough. I have so many excuses. And still others might be consciously saying, it's just not for me. Not yet anyway. And my failure to go to his table will show that it's not for me. And today all I can do is remind each and every one of you of the one who secures the blessing for his people. All I can do is open God's word and lift up this crucified and risen Savior before your eyes. All I can do is take you by the hand and point you to Jesus and say to you, my friend, my friend, my friend. And I hope, I really hope that you know that I regard you as my friends, but all I can do is say, my friend, Jesus is more than enough. He is sufficient to save. He is mighty to save. Don't wait for something he hasn't promised to give. All I can do is leave you with a challenge that Professor Finlayson leaves his readers in his little book, The Cross and the Experience of Our Lord, where he writes, Jesus' life did not ebb away. It was given. In full possession of all he ever had, he laid it upon the altar, a whole burnt offering unto God. So he made an end of sin and brought in an everlasting righteousness. Let us therefore go unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Are you afraid of being different? Pause a minute. If he endured the cross in all its bitterness, in all its pain, in all its curse, isn't it a little matter that you should share with him the reproach? Nay, is it not an honor an angel might covet to be asked to share his reproach? Let us therefore go to him.